For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German theologian, executed at the order of Heinrich Himmler just a month before the Berlin was liberated. He was part of the German underground, the resistance against Hitler. His best-known book, The Cost of Discipleship, has become like a mega-seller classic. I don't really like it that much. He's kind of considered the godfather of lordship theology, which is not really true either. You can trace that back to Calvin. But, you know, he was distressed because most of the German church sided with Hitler. And, you know, strong believers knew that this was an abomination. And so he became part of the so-called professing church, or confessing church, which was trying to gather together anti-Hitler Christian leaders. Only about 20% of German pastors joined in. So 80% of the church in Germany was pro-Hitler. Right down to also removing any Jew they had working on their staff, you know, of Jewish heritage, even if it was slight. And a big movement in Germany to remove the Old Testament from the Bible. The anti-Semitism, so intense. Anyway, so Bonhoeffer was heroically on the right side of the issues and worked at also developing these underground seminaries. And they would meet, the main one met in the city of, what was it? Just right, Finkelwalde. And then that got busted up by the Nazis, so they started doing kind of rotating locations and stayed on the move. They finally closed in on him, though. Well, he was teaching at Finkenwald. They lived in a house that had a big house with anywhere from 12 to 20 guys living together. Some of them were teachers, some of them were students. So it was kind of like basically a ministry house. That's what we would call it today. And ministry houses, big history in our church. Our first thing we started before we knew what a church even was that we started a newspaper called The Fish, and our first house that I lived in on Lane Avenue near Indianola was considered a headquarters house for The Fish, and we were going to do some concert promotion and some other things like that. As we lived there, though, the atmosphere, the relational atmosphere in the house kind of deteriorated. There were good times, but we had recruited people through the Lantern who were Christians for Christian Rooming House. So we didn't even know half the people in there. And we had to bring in people like that because it's just to pay the bills. So they were Christians. They were in different groups. Most of them weren't even in our group. And maybe half the guys living in the house were from our group, which was the Fish House Fellowship at the time. The other half were from various other campus groups or just area churches. It became clear through that first year and on into the second that living together like that was really difficult. We had 10 guys, 12 guys. None of us were mature. You know, just getting started, really completely ignorant. And coming out of the world, you know, I in particular was having a lot of trouble because I just held some of the guys in the house I liked, but probably the majority of them I held in contempt. They were selfish, uncool, and aloof. They were always judging us for our language and stuff like that. And so it was a very divided house and kind of getting worse. There had been talk about a few of us just leaving and starting our own, getting our own apartment or something like that. And in talking through with my older brother and the guy that was kind of our house father, who had come in from out of town to live there, they said we should get the guys together for a dinner and reading, and it can build some unity that way. You know, I had my typical response, that's not going to do any good. But showed up, and the first book they pulled out that we're going to read is this book, Life Together. I don't even know who got it. I think the house father went to the bookstore and asked him what was good on you know, living together as Christians, and they must have given him this book. It was written about in the late 30s, just before his arrest by the Gestapo. So that book had a pretty profound effect. It was a major paradigm shift. We ended up getting into long discussions about it. I found myself really called to account by God as we were reading this book. I realized that everything he was describing is exactly what I didn't have. Everything he was teaching against is exactly where I was at. And I started to realize I cannot just look at these brothers with contempt like this. These are sons of God. And if I'm going to take my walk seriously, I got to do something about this contemptuous attitude I have. Still today, when we work with other churches, which we do, a certain number of churches who want to kind of try to get something going similar to Xenos, we find that a major sticking point for most of them, one of the hardest parts to get going, are ministry houses. They can get Bible studies, home churches, a CT going, but to get a ministry house going, just to move some guys or some girls into a house and think that's going to be a ministry house, that's real naive. That's not how it works. Fortunately, we are now to the point in our church where there is kind of an oral law that's been passed down. People have a conception of what a ministry house should be and realize that you have to invest in it and you have a house meeting and stuff like that. You have to have a house leader that's credible. And so it's nice to already have those things at hand. When you're just starting from scratch, it's a lot harder. Anyway, I thought I would read through some of the really insightful, of course, everything he's saying about living together in community with, you know, like in a ministry house, would also apply to a family household, which is also a group culture. And let's read. He starts out quoting Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. He says it's not simply to be taken for granted that the Christian has the privilege of living among other Christians. Jesus Christ lived in the midst of his enemies. At the end, all of his disciples deserted him. And on the cross, he was utterly alone, surrounded by evildoers and mockers. For this cause he had come, to bring peace to the enemies of God. Yeah. So too, the Christian belongs not in the seclusion of a cloistered life, but in the thick of foes. There is his commission, his work. The kingdom is to be in the midst of your enemies. And he who will not suffer this does not want to be of the kingdom of Christ. He wants to be among friends, to sit among the roses and lilies, not with the bad people, but with the devout people. Oh, you blasphemers and betrayers of Christ. If Christ had done what you are doing, who would ever have been spared? Martin Luther. It sounds more like Luther than it does Bonhoeffer. Eric Metaxas has written a biography of Bonhoeffer recently. And he is the one who described Bonhoeffer's view on ethics, that being a Christian is less about cautiously avoiding sin than it is about courageously and actively doing God's will. That's his vision for Christian living was missional. And I liked that about him. We liked that about him back at the time. I remember there were a couple of other houses on campus that we felt were very ingrown and overly tribalistic, and we wanted to avoid that. He goes on to talk about the perils of romanticizing the idea of community. He says, those who love their dream of a Christian community more than they love the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community, even though their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. Who love Christian community, they love the idea of Christian community more than the actual Christian community. I didn't realize that that's a perfect description of me. I had all these ideal notions of what, you know, life together in a ministry house ought to be like. And, but I didn't like the people there. So it's literally possible to be this way. And so he's really saying we can't romanticize this notion. Real community takes a commitment, investment, takes work. If you have all of these romantic ideals about a real community would be like this and like this, then you come in and those become expectations. Just like in a marriage, sometimes in troubled marriages, you often find that one of the spouses has come in and feels like, you know, if this was a good marriage, it would be like this. And they have these preconceived ideals. Who knows where they came from? But then this is the grist for the mill of conflict in that marriage. Because no matter what your expectation and picture of marriage is, it's going to be something different than that. Well, so it's not just an ideal. It's something that takes hard work, time devoted to it, getting together one-on-one, opening relationship and communication. He goes on about the romanticized thinker. He says, it's as if he, the dreamer, is the creator of the Christian community. As if his dream binds men together when things don't go his way. He calls the effort a failure. When his ideal picture is destroyed, he sees the community going to smash. So he becomes first an accuser of his brethren, then an accuser of God, and finally the despairing accuser of himself. That's where I was at. Accusing the brethren, complaining about them to God, and also kind of disappointed in God. Like, we thought we were starting something for you here. Look, this is crazy. So that's kind of the antithesis. What do we mean when we talk about building community under the word of Christ? He says Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. No Christian community is more or less than this. In Christ. What does this mean? It means first that a Christian needs to others because of Jesus Christ. It means second that a Christian comes to others only through Jesus Christ. And third, that in Jesus Christ we have been chosen from eternity, accepted in time, and united for eternity. In other words, he's basically talking about the mystical union, the joining of all of the members of the body are joined to Christ. If any man is in Christ, he has become one spirit with Christ. It's really members of one another, even though a book by that title. And that is the basis, that's the sole basis for Christian fellowship. This is a theme that you see in quite a few passages in Scripture. For instance, in Romans 14, Paul says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord's able to make him stand. Judging the servant of another. So as I'm sitting there judging these creepy roommates that I didn't like, that's not just some man that I'm judging. And it's not like his identity is my roommate. This is a son of God. I cannot just flippantly cast him aside. Or like this passage, 2 Corinthians 5, wherefore from now on we do not recognize anyone according to the flesh, which is where the objectionable part comes. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature, and the old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. So really what he's saying is that the key to the formation of real Christian community is the recognition of our shared identity in Christ, not just my individual identity, but our corporate identity as his body, as those who are joined to him. And so I have to start looking at him that way. And one of the things that means is I cannot judge and reject and hold in contempt that brother, even though, you know, I hate the way he lives or something's really annoying about him. And I think we had long conversations around the table, at a big ministry house table where we were doing these readings. And I was not the only one there. It was under conviction. We started to all realize we need a shift in our thinking. He says Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It's rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. We're not making the union there. It's already there. The more clearly we learn to recognize that the ground and strength and promise of all of our fellowship is in Jesus Christ alone, the more serenely shall we think of our fellowship and pray and hope for it. Christian, he says, lives wholly by the truth of God's word in Jesus Christ. If someone asks him, where's your salvation, your righteousness, he can never point to himself. He points to the word of God in Jesus Christ, which assures him of salvation and righteousness. He is as alert as possible to this word. It's really something to think about, just the difference between the concept, the model of individuals on a plane trying to relate to one another versus all of us united to Christ. And what does that mean then? How does that? I had been wrestling at the time with doing reading in Romans and trying to figure out what it means to see myself in Christ, to begin viewing myself as being in Christ. And here it started getting more complicated. It's not just I that am in Christ. These guys are in Christ too. So this is something that no one in the world has. Okay, this is only Christians have this. And I had had so many friends that were kind of in the hippie movement, and they would try to form these communes. And some of them had, you know, free sex. Most of them had were a community of goods and just shared everything. And it was funny, they just imploded one after the other. None of them could last very long. And you realize that, yeah, something's missing. Like the ideal is awesome, but this part, completely missing. This fact that we are brethren only through Jesus Christ is of immeasurable significance. It's not what a man is in himself as a Christian, his spirituality, his piety, that constitutes the basis of our community. What determines our brotherhood is what that man is by reason of Christ. So if God sees us as the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, but I'm seeing my brother as a corrupt, selfish, no good fool, how do we reconcile those things? It's basically teaching. When Paul says, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, it's not just that I'm going to try to see myself in Christ. I have to try to see them in Christ. I have to look at them the way God looks at them. That is not going to be easy. Because he daily hungers and thirsts for righteousness, he daily desires the redeeming word. But God has put his word into the mouth of men in order that they may communicate to other men. When one person is struck by the word, he speaks it to others. God has willed that we should seek and find his living word in the witness of a brother, in the mouth of a man. I remember talking about that. I got away from this book for a long time, but when I had occasion recently to pick it back up again, all these memories were coming back about studying it. And we were talking about realizing it, that if a brother speaks to me, that could be Christ speaking. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. We talked about to each other about how prickly we were, how unwilling to accept reproof or instruction. And, you know, I was in front of the line. I hated being rebuked. I wouldn't accept it. I came from a dysfunctional family where you never admitted anything that was wrong. There was never any reason to do that whatsoever, and it could only get you in more trouble. So you would just lie, 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 counterattack, back people away, and, you know, I brought that with me into my Christian walk. His picture here, though, very different concept, and I really felt God speaking to me about it. That, you know, a brother might come and admonish me, might make a point, and instead of brushing it aside and acting so arrogant that I don't need to be instructed, realize this, you know, Dennis, it's me, God, speaking to you through this brother. And I have to at least be open. It may not be that. It's not necessarily always that, but it often is. It's one of the things we should be anticipating when we try to form community. Well, he goes on and has a section about confessing to one another something that was, like, we had one guy confess sin, that he fell into sin to the house, but the girl was already pregnant, so it wasn't that amazing. the 6 months we'd been living with this before that, he didn't have anything to say. Confession didn't form a part of our life in those days. And it wasn't that there wasn't anything to confess. There was abundant stuff to confess. But we were just all living double lives. We were double life fundies at that point. Bonhoeffer says, he who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. For some, the final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur because, although they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. Yeah. Oh, and that's going to be a very phony feeling fellowship right there. We all have our little sin life just tucked away in secret, and we're going through, we're like players, you know, in a play, acting out something that's completely false, not telling the truth about our lives. And you can feel it. You know, everybody's facade they have forward is false, including mine. Well, that's really far from what we read about in Scripture. Sin, he says, wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. Jesus said that. The light has come in, but men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That makes you love the dark. In the darkness, of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart, and the sin must be brought into the light. The pious fellowship permits, and he's using the word here as way overly pious, like holier than thou fellowship. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner, so everyone must conceal his sin from himself and the fellowship. They dare not be sinners. Since the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. To stand before a brother as a sinner is an ignominy that's almost unbearable. Boy, isn't that the truth? I hate having to confess. Oh, I fell into sin again. I've got to go talk to him. And telling him, you can just feel yourself breaking into a sweat, admitting, I've fallen again. And so embarrassing. He says, in confession of concrete sins, the old man dies a painful, shameful death before the eyes of a brother. What's really cool is when he makes the point that you don't have to confess to everyone. You confess to a brother, and they're basically hearing it for the rest of the church. I think that's usually the case. Good enough. Unless it's just not getting better, then it might be necessary to bring the rest of the fellow believers in and pray over you. James says to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. James 5. And then he talks about who should hear a confession from someone else. He says it's not experience of life, but experience of the cross that makes one a worthy hearer of confessions. The most experienced psychologist or observer of human nature knows infinitely less of the human heart than the simplest Christian who lives beneath the cross of Christ. And he explains it more. He says, in the greatest psychological insight, ability, and experience cannot grasp this one thing, what sin is. Wow, that's really true. If you study counseling psychology, there isn't a major school of psychology today in use that has a category called sin. So how close is that to the biblical picture? Probably going to skim right off the surface. We can talk about maladaptive things or illnesses. In fact, he goes on, worldly wisdom knows what distress is, what weakness and what failure are, but it does not know the godlessness of men. Only a believer knows that. And so it doesn't know that man is destroyed only by his sin and can be healed only by forgiveness. Only the Christian knows this. In the presence of a psychiatrist, I can only be a sick man. In the presence of a Christian brother, I can dare to be a sinner. I think that's so profound. So profound. So this is something we have. This is a terrific advantage. The ability to know sin, to know what it is and why it's so evil. And then to drop the pretenses and to come to each other as sinners, not as righteous people. And there you will start to, that's where you really start to bond together a true community of God. None of the fakiness anymore. This is why they're so challenging. This is why people try to start ministry houses and they fizzle, because they're missing this part so much of the time. He says the psychiatrist must first search my heart, and yet he never plumbs the ultimate depth. The Christian brother knows when I come to him, here's a sinner like myself, a godless man who wants to confess and yearns for God's forgiveness. For the feeling of forgiveness, I think he doesn't believe you're forgiven as you go. The confessor pronounces God's forgiveness. You know you're forgiven. You know what God says here. And guides him out of the self-punishment and into grace and those kinds of things. And so it becomes confessing and opening up about your sin becomes a good thing. Something you actually start to really feel blessed that I got to open up and I was encouraged and the brother showed me grace. And you will feel more loved at times like that than maybe any other time. So it's a great opportunity. To be together under the word of Christ. He says, he is our peace. He himself is our peace. Yeah, that's Ephesians 2. Says Paul of Jesus Christ. Without Christ, there's discord between God and man and between man and man. Christ became the mediator and made peace with God and among fellow men. Without Christ, we should not know God. We could not call upon him. We could not come to him. But without Christ, we also would not know our brother, nor could we come to him. There has to be a difference. There's a great leveler here. You know, whenever humans associate, they like to form a hierarchy. And some people outrank others in importance, in stature. And Christ, the cross, is a great leveler. We all get down on our hands and knees and climb in underneath the cross. Every one of us. And so that's really a basis, you know, that we have that in common, the centerpiece of our life. The way is blocked from man to man by our own ego, he says. Christ opened up the way to God and to our brother. Now Christians can live with one another in peace. They can love and serve one another. They can become one. But they can continue to do so only by way of Jesus Christ. Only in Jesus Christ are we one. Only through him are we bound together. So the theology here, which can seem kind of abstract when we talk about the mystical union with Christ, is actually describing a reality that we have to plumb and that we have to learn how to live out. Then he has a section two. I'm just drawing a few sections from the book. I really encourage you to read it. It has... by the way, a couple of chapters that were quite worthless, I thought. You know, he's kind of high church Lutheran, and he has one about communion that I think is just way off target. And I forget what the other one was, so we just cut those out. Stick with the good part. Eat the fish and push the bones to the side of the plate. Thankfulness, a very important component of living community under the Word of Christ. In the Christian community, thankfulness is just what it is anywhere in the Christian life. Only he who gives thanks for little things receives the big things. We prevent God from giving us the great spiritual gifts he has in store for us because we don't give thanks for the daily gifts. I wonder how many of us are being blocked in our lives because of this. We do not complain of what God does or does not give us. We rather thank God for what he does give us daily. And is not what has been given enough? Brothers, who will go on living with us through sin and the need and under the blessing of his grace, that's not enough? Is the divine gift of Christian fellowship anything less than this? Any day, even the most difficult and distressing day, where we're really on each other's nerves, where I'm so steaming mad right now, I don't want to go back home. I'm just going to sit here and drink coffee. Even when sin and misunderstanding burden the communal life, is not the sinning brother still a brother with whom I too stand under the word of Christ? Yeah, that's a different way of looking at it. So in conflict, there's a horizontal view. He did this and he didn't stick up for me. And he's basically, they're working together and so on and so forth. And there's the vertical view, which is all about God. Why do you have me in this situation? What am I supposed to get out of it? Show me how I should view these brothers. What should I say? And oh, the change comes right over you. As Bonhoeffer points out, it's impossible to hate a guy you're praying for. That's one of the best antidotes to these tense situations that come up. We pray for the big things and forget to give thanks for the ordinary, small, and yet really not small, gifts. How can God entrust us with great things to someone who will not thankfully receive from him the little things? Oh, that's so vital. That is really insightful. Jesus said he was faithful in a little will be faithful in much. And he who is unfaithful in a little will be unfaithful in much. It's a spiritual principle. So cultivating thanks, and thanks for my community, my brothers that I live with, my sisters, my family, my spouse, spending time each day. Why am I thankful for her? What are some things I'm thankful about in her? And boy, you want to see your morale in marriage or in your ministry house rise. Just go for that. Go for it in a disciplined, consistent, ongoing way. You'll be amazed. And then that will probably open the door for God to give you some of the bigger things he was waiting to give you, for you to find out what gratitude really is. If we don't give thanks daily for the Christian fellowship in which we've been placed, even where there is no great experience, no discoverable riches, but much weakness, small faith, and difficulty, if on the contrary we only keep complaining to God that everything is so paltry and petty, so far from what we expected, then we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow according to the measure and riches which are there for us all in Jesus Christ. A ministry house full of complainers. A ministry house, a marriage, a family full of dissatisfied people, not having their expectations met. Bitter. Angry. No, that's not going to grow. There is no growth going to happen there. And it's our own fault. It's our attitude that's blocking the growth. It applies, he says, in a special way to the complaints often heard from pastors and zealous members about their congregation. Ooh, and home church leaders. That would be the zealous members, home church leaders, complaining about their people, angry at the people in their group. It's very distressing, and I think we in Xenos have a little problem here. I haven't kept count, but I know that there's been a number of people just within the past year who have come and said, you know, nobody's motivated, and, you know, they don't care about each other, and just this litany of disaster. And you realize, if you feel that way about your home church, you're in big trouble. That group's going nowhere. We have to find a way. I didn't get to hear Conrad's talk, but I think it's along the same line. We have to find a way to be thankful for our people from the heart. And yeah, they're damaged. as I am also. But he says a pastor should not complain about his congregation, certainly never to other people, but also not to God, not complaining to God either. A congregation has not been entrusted to him in order that he should become its accuser before God and men. You need to really ponder that. Do you have a disciple that's giving you a lot of trouble? Are you able to give thanks? Are you able to find something to like in that person? If not, I don't know how far you're going to get. You're in a hurt box. When a person becomes alienated from a Christian community in which he has been placed and begins to raise complaints about it, he had better examine himself first to see whether the trouble's not due to his wish dream that should be shattered by God. And if this be the case, let him thank God for leading him into this predicament where you're being broken. And it's time to discard your wish dream, as he calls it, your romanticized vision of what true community should be, and get down into what it really is. But, he says, if not, let him nevertheless guard against ever becoming an accuser of the congregation before God. That's Satan's role. He accuses us day and night before God. What are we doing that for? Let him rather accuse himself for his unbelief. Let him pray to God for an understanding of his own failure and his particular sin, and pray that he may not wrong his brethren. What may appear weak and trifling to us may be great and glorious to God. Just as a Christian should not be constantly feeling his spiritual pulse, so too the Christian community has not been given to us by God for us to be constantly taking its temperature. There's so much self-consciousness in that, self-absorption. You know, how am I feeling right now spiritually? Who cares? What kind of question is that? Get out of yourself, and the group needs to get out of itself. You know, if we're wringing our hands, oh, what's wrong with our group? Oh, screw this. Forget about it. That's not doing any good. Start learning how to give thanks for your people, how to love your people from the heart, how you can help them with the problems you see incrementally, bit by bit, and build fellowship. The more thankfully we daily receive what's given to us, the more surely and steadily will fellowship increase and grow from day to day as God pleases. He says many people seek fellowship because they're afraid to be alone. This is on his chapter on spending the day in solitude, which he says is part of good community. Is there's the time together and there's also time alone. He says some people are afraid to be alone, yeah? Because they cannot stand loneliness, they're driven to seek the company of other people. There are Christians, too, who cannot endure being alone, who have had some bad experiences with themselves, who hope they will gain some help in association with others. Then they're generally disappointed. Then they blame the fellowship for what is really their own fault. The Christian community is not a spiritual sanatorium. That's a place where sick people go to convalesce. The person who comes into a fellowship because he's running away from himself is misusing it for the sake of diversion, no matter how spiritual this diversion may appear. Well, I think we all know about that if you've ever tried to build intimate fellowship with people. There are people that will just come in there and they're love takers, high expectations. They want love. They want attention. And they're there for the wrong reason. They're really not there to love and give. They're there to be nursed. Such a person is really not seeking community at all, but only distraction, which will allow him to forget his loneliness for a brief time. The very alienation that creates the deadly isolation of man. He says, let him who cannot be alone beware of community. And the reverse is also true. Let him who is not in the community beware of being alone. It's basically making the point these are needed, both needed components in a healthy spiritual life. The ability to build deeply in the community and the ability to be on my own with me and God and be perfectly happy to spend substantial time that way, because this is when God does most of his talking. And I like what Francis Schaeffer calls, he talks about how you should never get into such an important role or place that you lose your quiet before God. When you're overly important in your own eyes, you're always fussing, talking. We can't hear God. We're not quiet before God. That's a big loss. The day also needs definite times of silence. Silence under the Word and silence that comes out of the Word. These will be especially the times before and after hearing the Word. The Word comes not to the chatterer, but to him who holds his tongue. Silence is the simple stillness of the individual under the Word of God. And he talks about the ministry of holding one's tongue. Anyone who thinks that his time is too valuable to spend keeping quiet will eventually have no time for God or his brother, but only for himself and for his own follies. Well, that's about all I brought along of what's his name? Bonhoeffer. I do think that I've been rolling this book back out to current. Today we've got close to 140 ministry houses on campus here. And some leaders, like Gary DeLashman, has said that he thinks the most important ministry structure in Xenos is the ministry house. It certainly is where people go to grow. If people come to Christ in our campus ministry and they don't move into a ministry house, they usually don't last too long. There's something really about living in community. And we always tell people, whenever I'm recruiting someone to move into a ministry house, I'm always adamant, this is not easy. What I'm suggesting is not going to be easy. But you will grow like never before. I lived in one for 3.5 years, and I still think that was probably the most rapid growth spiritually in my life. I saw myself in a way that I never had before. I had no idea that I had these many problems. And it really brings that to right up into your face, and you get a chance to try to do something about it. Lord, we definitely don't want any part of faking it. What a pointless exercise that would be. We know that community under your leadership and in solidarity with you and our fellow believers is possible, and we won't settle for anything less than that. God, thank you for what you've already given us. And show us how we can maximize where we're at and not, as he says, become accusers of the brethren. We really pray against that. Pray that we can have that heart of grace and to see our friends the way you see them and our spouses the way you see them. And we pray against the bitter, demanding attitudes, God, that are maybe separating us from close fellowship right now. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.